I should like to read from the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we continue this evening in our examination of the affirmation of faith. And we have so far established the biblicality and the practicality of having an affirmation of faith, and saw how it was ever the desire of the early Christians that the things most surely believed among them should be set down in order for the instruction and the security of their fellow saints. We considered last time the different names or titles that have been assigned to such documents through the centuries, such as statements of faith, as confessions of faith, as creeds, but considered that of all those words used, perhaps affirmation of faith serves the purpose best, as it speaks positively of the way in which we seek to affirm and set forth as positive and true those things which we believe. And indeed, this expression affirmation, or to affirm the things we believe, is used in the scripture in Titus 3 and verse 8. And we sought in the previous study to see in the scriptures occasions on which particular individuals moved by God were caused to make profound expressions of that which they believed, statements which encapsulate a great deal of Christian doctrine in a very short scan of words. We found such examples as those in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, words themselves quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. But then we heard the likes of John the Baptist, of Nathanael, of Peter, of Martha, of Thomas, and particularly the Apostle Paul, expressing certain divine and biblical truth in memorable phrases, and see in these something of the origins, perhaps, of such affirmations of faith as have been familiar in the church ever since. Now, this evening, I should like us to consider a certain amount of history. For whilst we will come to that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 before the end of the sermon, I should like to set down for our information and learning something of the history of the intervening years between the end of the canon of Scripture in around about 100 AD and the present time, and particularly to identify certain confessions of faith which have existed through the years, together with something of their origin and significance. The canon of Scripture closes, as we know, with the book of Revelation, penned by John under inspiration, who, it is believed, lived to a great old age, particularly for that time in history, and who concludes the canon of Scripture, not by coincidence, adding that injunction at the conclusion of Revelation, warning against the addition to or subtraction from the Word of God. Secular history then provides further detail. Secular history, which we readily admit being not inspired, is not to be relied upon or trusted to the extent that we trust the inerrancy of the Word of God. And likewise, certain of the characters, sometimes called the church fathers, who were active in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, whilst no doubt instrumental under the hand of God for the benefit of the church in many respects, were not inspired in the way that the penmen of the Scriptures were. And in many instances, some of these names which we will mention, whilst they did good in some respects, were also guilty of various errors and indeed heresies in some cases, which negatively affected the church too. The historians tell us then that the first evidence of any systematized creeds outside of the Scriptures can be traced back as long ago as 177 AD and the time of a man called Irenaeus, whose writings are still on record and by whom an early creed, as it might be called, was written. There then follows a certain amount of activity in, of all places, North Africa. It is perhaps as well to remind ourselves in these days when that part of the world is so riven by strife and conflict and so dominated by Islam, that there was a time when the true church was particularly strong in those regions, particularly around Carthage. And at this time, such individuals as Ignatius and Tertullian were active. And they too sought to encapsulate or summarize the doctrine of the church in a form that would be easy to transmit and for individuals to remember around about 200 AD, followed a little while later by a further individual called Origen, in 231. Perhaps more well known than all of these is that man called Augustine. He was the bishop of Hippo, again a place in North Africa, in 393 AD, and he likewise wrote what is commonly referred to as the Augustinian Creed, again a systematized summary of Christian doctrine. All of these contributed together to, for, not knowingly of course, but their works were individually compiled and referred to over succeeding generations, resulting in something known as the Apostles' Creed. There is some debate as to why it goes by that title, but you have perhaps heard of it as being common to Church of England theology. The Apostles' Creed can be traced back to around about the 5th century AD and seems to have been something of a compilation of the works of various individuals prior to that time, and is one of the more well-known ones. Alongside of the Apostles' Creed, we should also mention the Nicene Creed, which dates from 325 AD. And the circumstances under which it was written are perhaps illustrative of circumstances in which other creeds and confessions arose in later centuries. Because at the time of the Council of Nicaea, an individual known as Arius had appeared on the scene, who taught a particular heresy concerning the second person of the Godhead and the deity of Christ, purporting that Christ himself was created and not to be regarded as eternal God. And this heresy began to gain credence within the church and certain sections of it, and division and strife was being caused, which prompted the Roman emperor of the time, Constantine, to call the Council of Nicaea in order that these things might be addressed and debated and the truth set forth. And the Nicene Creed was designed to try and create harmony in the Christian church in the hopes of bringing on board certain of the Arians who could be convinced otherwise, whilst denouncing those who still remained hardline followers of that particular heresy. And the Nicene Creed underwent two later enlargements, first at Constantinople and then later when it was translated into Latin and became more widespread. It is worth noting that as time progressed and as these successive confessions of faith arise, they get progressively more extensive and longer and contain more and more points of doctrine. The other of the three most well-known creeds, familiar in Church of England theology with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, is the Athanasian Creed. Again, its origins are somewhat unclear, but it seems to date from around about 400 AD and to have come from Europe, possibly from Gaul. And it was written at a time when the doctrine of the Trinity was under attack, and the notion of the unity and yet the distinctiveness of the three persons of the Godhead was being denounced by some and denied by others. At around that time, the Athanasian Creed appeared seeking to counteract those particular falsehoods. There then follows, of course, for a period of almost 1,000 years, that period of time known as the Dark Ages, under which the Christian Church became dominated by Roman Catholic doctrine. And those original statements of faith by the early church fathers became almost lost sight of in the great plethora of papal doctrine and Roman Catholic theology which dominated mainstream Christendom, if it could so be called. And this, of course, as you know, was enforced throughout much of the Western world to the suppression, often the violent suppression, of any dissenting voices whatsoever. And there was this great period of time in which those who did hold to original truth and to biblical doctrine and to the practices of the early church were in a tiny and well-nigh extinct minority for a period of almost a millennium. But then, of course, as you will know, came that time known as the Reformation, where, for various reasons, but principally, of course, because of the sovereign control of God, the status quo and the grievous errors of Romanism came to be questioned and defied. And so it is that from the early 1500s onwards, we see a revival of interest, if we may so call it, in the truth of Scripture and what the true doctrine of the Word of God is. And there are various confessions of faith from that particular time. For example, there are the so-called 67 articles of the Swiss Reformers, of which the reformer Zwingli was a particular mover in 1523. The Anabaptists, those who against all the odds and opposition had continued to practice believers' baptism, the Anabaptists penned the Schleitheim Confession in 1527, whilst Martin Luther, more commonly associated with the Reformation, was instrumental in the compiling of the Augsburg Confession of 1530. The Reformation, of course, reached these shores and England later in the 1500s. And after the various political and military upheavals which attended it, there was a settling down in the state church and the establishment of the 39 Articles in 1562, which defined the beliefs of the nascent Church of England. Less than 100 years later, of course, there was political upheaval once again prior to the English Civil War. And it was at around that time, in 1647, that the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, which sought once again to stipulate and express what was believed by the Presbyterian Church, which was at that time in conflict, of course, with the Roman Catholic monarchy. But even within that group, there were differing voices and opinions, particularly those of the Congregationalists, who had their own Savoy Confession in 1658. And somewhat after that, in 1689, the Baptist Confession of Faith was written. And it is fair to say that since those days there have been a great deal of other confessions, statements, affirmations of faith and declarations of a similar nature across all the various denominations of Christendom. This, then, in very rapid terms, is something of the history of affirmations of faith within that which may be called very loosely Christianity. But as we look at the history of these things and the circumstances in which they arose, it is important to learn certain lessons about them, because we can see how that these affirmations of faith, which, let us not forget, are largely instigated and compiled by men, how these affirmations of faith may be beneficial, but may also be detrimental. Because as we trace the history of these things, we can see both extremes. We can see times when affirmations of faith were particularly helpful and supportive and strengthening to the Word of God and to the cause of truth, and other times when they were deleterious or almost harmful. Let us then consider the negatives first of all, and the dangers or hazards that are presented on times by these affirmations of faith, these statements of faith. Firstly, we see that great harm or error is committed when they are used as a means of making Christians. You see, there are certain of the early creeds or confessions which are referred to as baptismal confessions or confirmational confessions, and were used by mainstream churches, by state churches, in order to make individuals members of their particular companies, such that if they could recite the creed, if they could verbally state the contents of it, then this sufficed, and they were officially regarded or recognized as members of the church at that time. And this, of course, is especially harmful, because anyone can learn a form of words. Anybody can recite with sufficient tuition on repetition a form of words, a formula prescribed by men. It does not impart faith. It does not make a Christian. To be able to go through a form of words, to be able to chant, possibly in a congregational setting, the words of a recognized creed, cannot save a soul. Indeed, it cannot move a soul one iota nearer salvation, simply to go through the ritual and the motions of these things. And this is one of the errors that has been perpetrated through creeds and confessions of faith, to suppose that simply by stating the words of them, an individual henceforth belongs to the church whose affirmation they have taken upon their lips. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God, the Scriptures of truth, have a power, have an ability which no other writing, howsoever spiritual or howsoever well-intentioned, does not have. Because in these, says the Lord Jesus Christ, ye think, ye have eternal life. The Word of God, by the application of the Holy Spirit, is able to bring about new life, is able to effect conversion. An affirmation of faith cannot do that. And saying the words cannot do that. By grace are ye saved through faith, says Ephesians chapter 2, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith comes by divine impartation. Faith comes from God. Faith is imparted supernaturally. And when that is lost sight of, and when it is suggested that a mere form of words is sufficient to save a soul, then great error is committed. With the heart man believeth, says the apostle, and with the mouth confession is made. But a mere verbal confession, in the absence of heart belief, accomplishes nothing. There is another error related to this, and that is when affirmations of faith or creeds or formulas of words penned by men supplant the word of God, or become a substitute or an alternative to the word of God. And you see, this we can see traced very plainly through history. This is one of the prominent warning lessons of the Dark Ages, because we see how that the early church held the word of God in that position of preeminence. You remember what the Apostle Peter said concerning the word of God as the canon of Scripture came to its completion there in 1 Peter, where he says concerning the word of God that it is as a light in a dark place. Here we are in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in all time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This was the opinion which the early church had of the word of God. They wanted the Scriptures as transmitted by God the Holy Ghost. And they did not want the thoughts, or indeed the private interpretations of men. The word of God was predominant and was preeminent. We then see how that for very sensible and practical reasons there was a desire amongst the early church to systematize their faith in affirmations, in statements of faith. But do you see how that through history it was those doctrines, it was those statements of the church that became more and more predominant, until in the Dark Ages the Scriptures were left largely untranslated, the Scriptures were left unpreached, untaught, uncirculated, whilst the doctrines, or more properly the errors and the traditions and the heresies of the church, took priority and were all that was known and were all that were taught. The word of God had been supplanted, had been displaced, had been lost sight of. And in this there is great danger. An affirmation of faith will only serve us in as much as it takes a subservient place to the Scriptures of truth. You remember that noble spirit of the Bereans, which is commended in Acts chapter 17. that they received the word with gladness and sought the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. An affirmation of faith is only so strong and reliable as the scripture quotations and the citations which it can give. Do you remember the words of the prophecy of Isaiah say, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to these, it is because there is no light in them. An affirmation of faith must never become predominant to the scriptures of truth, must never supplant the Word of God, for that way great danger and hazard lies. Another error or heresy committed through affirmations of faith is this: when they have become a vehicle for ecumenism. When they have become a vehicle for ecumenism. And we can see how that this has happened at various times in history. When persons have got together, when individual local churches have joined together and thought, surely if we could agree on one system of doctrine and theology, then we will be more than a church. We will be a company of churches. We will be a conglomeration of churches. And we will be stronger than we had been as individual churches. And many of the councils of early history and many of the creeds came about on this basis, in an attempt to bring churches together, which on the surface of things may appear to be a very noble design, a very noble objective to have. However, where differences arise, how are they dealt with? You see, differences exist when one party has the truth and other parties are in error. And the way in which that difference is resolved is very important. And alas, the means whereby it is resolved in so many cases and on so many of these circumstances has been either by compromise or by silence upon these very points, in order that harmony, so-called, might be maintained, and that the largest possible number of individual churches might be brought into the umbrella of some particular confession or affirmation or creed. And this way, great harm is done. Let us remind ourselves of something very important. The scriptures only recognize three bodies. God only recognizes three bodies, three corporations or incorporations, if we might so call them. The scriptures recognize the individual believer, the individual child of God, the saints of God. Each particular believer has recognition in the scriptures of truth. We are chosen individually. We are elected personally. We are called individually. We are saved as persons, as individuals. Scripture recognizes you. It recognizes me as a child of God. The Word of God also gives recognition to the local church. That is to say, a company of the Lord's people belonging to a similar geographic area, joining themselves together in the true New Testament pattern. The Word of God recognizes such churches. The church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church at Philadelphia, the church of Smyrna. And it has much to say about the local church, about how it is to be structured, about how it is to be organized, about how it is to conduct itself. Those who should be appointed within it as elders and deacons, what it means to be a member of the church and the privileges and responsibilities that go with that. The Word of God recognizes the local church. And the third body which it recognizes is the universal church. That is to say, the entire company of God's people from every place, from every age, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, as they will ultimately be constituted together at the last. Not one missing. That holy city, that heavenly Jerusalem, that bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single individual whom he chose in a past eternity, called and saved in time and history, and brings safe to heaven at last in their grand composite, in their final sum, the church universal. The scriptures recognize this too. These are the three bodies, the three incorporations which the Bible recognizes: the individual believer, the local church, the global church. There is no such thing as a denomination in the Word of God. There is no such thing as an ecumenical movement in the Word of God. There is no such entity given any recognition or credence in the scriptures which involves larger associations of churches under some other organization with some centralized means of governance, with officers belonging to multiple churches or having oversight or responsibility in numerous places. These practices, these organizations, common though they may be, and familiar to us though they may be, and quite ancient in their establishment in some cases, are extra-biblical, are the inventions of man, and have no place in the Word of God. And you see, one of the great dangers of affirmations of faith is that they have been used as a vehicle for creating denominations, and for promoting ecumenism, and for trying to bring as many churches as possible together for supposedly good aims and ends, and yet always at the expense of truth, and always bought with the currency of compromise. The Word of God does not recognize a denomination. And when affirmations of faith are used to create them, then serious error is committed. Let me briefly mention two other areas in which affirmations of faith are inclined to fall down. And one is when they attempt to be comprehensive. There have been, throughout the ages and in some of these examples that we have mentioned, attempts to have affirmations of faith which include everything, every point of doctrine, every principle of theology which is believed by that person, by that church, by that particular group of people. And where they set out with this objective, they are doomed to fail. Because we do not have the omniscience of God. We do not have divine insight. We do not know the future. And it is fair to say that there have been affirmations in the past which have been written, which have been codified, which could never have imagined certain of the errors, the difficulties, the arguments, the controversies which would have erupted in later generations. And so, for example, we would not expect to find in the early centuries AD an affirmation of faith which had anything to say, in regard to the sanctity of life in respect of such things as abortion or euthanasia, because these things were scarcely conceived of and certainly were not medically possible in the majority of cases. Likewise, the erosion that there have been of formerly established social values and norms, one thinks especially in respect of marriage in the last century. Former compilers of affirmations of faith could never have imagined that such fundamental truths as these would be called into question, would be redefined. It is impossible to make an affirmation of faith comprehensive, to cover every conceivable aspect of doctrine and of truth and of practice. And to attempt to do so and to claim to have attained a completion, a fullness of doctrine, of practice, is futile. The Word of God is comprehensive. The Word of God is full and entire. The complete revelation of the mind of God to man for time and history. This is where we go to find the answers as new questions arise, as new controversies appear, or as old heresies recirculate again. To attempt that degree of comprehensiveness in an affirmation of faith would be futile. And likewise, an affirmation of faith also fails when it is reactionary. When it is reactionary. And we see this in various of those examples we have mentioned from history, where in response to some new problem, in reaction to some new heresy, new affirmations of faith were written. Confessions were revised, were amended, were enlarged. This too could be an almost unending task. If we cannot hope to list all the things that we do positively believe, how will we ever hope to list all the things which we do not believe, or the things which we deny, the things which we repudiate? If we were to attempt to include all of these, we would never get to the end of writing such an affirmation. And let us remember that our design, our purpose, indeed our little booklet, is called an affirmation. It is a positive assertion of those things most surely believed among us. We cannot hope to denounce every error that has been or that is, or that will be. If these then are some of the weaknesses of affirmations of faith, what are the strengths? We perhaps can arrive at them by taking the opposite case of some of these things which we have mentioned. An affirmation of faith is perhaps most helpful where it comes in second place to the Word of God, as an aid memoir, as a digest to the scriptures of truth and to the doctrine which is there. This is when it is helpful, when it is kept in its rightful place. It can be helpful to those who are the true children of God. It will never make them Christians, but it will greatly assist them when they are Christians. It can be a useful way to defend against errors, against heresies. But this we do by positively stating what we do believe, and by freely admitting that we will never be as comprehensive, as thorough, nor indeed inspired as the Word of God is. And ironically, as history also teaches us, the church has been at its strongest, not when it attempted to amalgamate, not on those occasions when it attempted to become a worldwide religion to dominate Europe as it did in the Dark Ages, but the church has been at its strongest in times of division, on occasions when there has been secession from error. Indeed, we find some very profound statements in these confessions of faith that arose during the time of the Reformation, because it was at that time when individuals had seen the folly of systems to which they had formerly belonged, errors of that so-called church of which they had once been a part. And on those occasions, in the separating of themselves from those things, they did not become weaker, though they may have become smaller, but they grew stronger, and they grew by degrees closer to the truth, in that they seceded from error. We began by reading in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is another of those examples, we have briefly touched upon it before, where the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, sets forth something of a declaration of faith here in the confines of the New Testament. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He speaks in the following verses of the eternal sonship of Christ, of his godhood in a past eternity. He descended from heaven to this earth. He descended through humiliation and shame, even unto the death of the cross. He descended into hell, suffering for sin. And he ascended. He ascended from hell and the grave. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. There is an affirmation of faith in those first 10 verses. And you see there is a declaration of practice that there should be within the church, as are described here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And then in verse 12 and onwards, we see the apostle speaking of the use of such a declaration and the strength of it. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. That unity, you see, is the oneness of which he was speaking in those earlier verses. There is only one truth. There is only one God and Father, there is only one faith, one baptism. And the point of stressing these things and of declaring them is that others might be brought from error, from falsehood, from the follies and traditions and inventions of men to that oneness of the true faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are not what we ought to be. We begin as babes in Christ. We begin as infants in the Christian faith. And likewise, churches begin very often in a shaky position. But the design of Scripture, the desire of God is this, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And my friends, these things we will face as individual Christians. These things we will face as the church. Winds of doctrine, fashions, fads in theology. Those of us who have been alive and in the Christian way for any length of time can perhaps look back and think of those things, those issues, those controversies which there have been in our own lifetimes that have come and have gone. Things that were the big news of the evangelical press and so on, that arise and that pass away. In the mercies of God, we have been perhaps preserved from so many of these errors. But you know, on every occasion that these new heresies erupt, there are those who are carried away by those winds of doctrine. The sleight of men, human designs and devices, ulterior motives in leading people astray for their own ends and purposes, deceit, these things are abroad. But we may be defended from such things when we know what we believe, when there is that unity and integrity to the faith which we profess. And in order that, in contrast to being children, we may grow up. We may grow. You see, my friends, doctrine, theology, these things so scorned and spurned by liberals and modernists of the present age, are essential for our growth. That we should come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, the head, is our example. He is that prime case. He is the ultimate goal. We begin at so far a remove from him, personally speaking, in respect of our sanctification, of our knowledge, of our understanding. But we are to be conformed into his image. And as we make that progress individually, so we learn concerning our local church to which we belong, that the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, you see, the whole is but the sum of the parts, each individual member contributes to the overall effect. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is God's purpose for you and I, fellow believer, fellow member here tonight. This is his design. This is his desire for us, and this we may reach and achieve through the Scriptures of truth, aided in some small part by a clear affirmation of our faith. May we be helped in our continued considerations. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing 365. 365, which says much about the history of the church on earth through the ages. Lord, thou canst help when earthly armour faileth. Lord, thou canst save when deadly sin assaileth. Lord, o'er thy church nor death nor hell prevaileth. Grant us thy peace, Lord. Number 365. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.